Father, we entrust our time to you this morning and pray that as we look at your word, that we might hear you speak to us. We thank you for the Psalms, rich as they are in praise and celebration of your character. And we ask that you would cause us to have ears to hear what you, by your Spirit, are saying to us, and that we might find in you a safe place, that we might trust you for a safe journey, that we might lean upon your sure promises as we live our life before you in this coming year. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Well, I had an introduction all worked out for this morning, and I was going to talk to you about some predictions that are made for this year and the difference between living by predictions and promises. So, because I want to think with you a little bit about anxiety. It seems to be an issue that we enter as we come into a new year. There's all kinds of opportunities and things that we look forward to, but anxiety is also an issue, because what is the new year going to bring? But last night, I was, to be honest, I was lying in the bathtub reading at about 7:30. And all of a sudden, something strange began to happen with one of my eyes. I began to get all these flashes with my left eye. And that's my good eye. My other eye, when I was a college student, suffered two retinal detachments and was permanently damaged as a result of that. And so these lightning flashes and these floaters were going on in my good eye. And lightning flashes and things like that are a sign of retinal detachment. At least they're a symptom related to retinal detachments. And I wished it away, and it didn't go away. And then I got up and I turned all the lights off and stood there in the pitch darkness. And sure enough, the flashes were there. And I moved my eyes and I began to worry. I began to worry that I'd suffered a retinal detachment in my good eye. And I began to think, because I hadn't known what was going on the previous time, should I try preaching tomorrow? Maybe I just need to rest before I can see a doctor. And then I began to think, it's going to be hard being blind. And then I began to think about... So I was rightly concerned about this. And I went over and I called Dr. Mark Stinson, and Mark said, let's look at it. And so very graciously, he met me down at his office, and he looked at it, and what he thought was probably the case was the case, that it wasn't a retinal detachment, but it's something called a vitreal detachment, which is benign and a sign that you're getting old. And the lightning flashes are still going, and I'm seeing interesting things, and yet I thought about that. I thought of all of the anxiety. Quite literally, as I was driving to meet Mark, because Elizabeth was visiting somebody at the hospital and didn't know all of this was going on, I thought, if this eye goes, Elizabeth's going to have to drive me everywhere and I won't be able to read. And I was preparing all this scenario. Now, it strikes me as I look back on that there was something going on that many of us go through. There was something legitimately to be concerned about. When you basically are function with one eye and your other eye is threatened, not to be concerned about that, just to lay back and think it'll go away, is not the part of wisdom. And so being concerned about it and acting in the light of that concern, and Mark very graciously coming and helping me through that, was a mark of wisdom. And there are things that are coming in the future, and to think about the things in the future and to make no anticipation and no preparation, to give no thought to them, is the mark of a fool. And yet I think all of us are aware that somewhere anticipation creeps across the borderline into the land of anxiety. Instead of appropriate anticipation, we begin to focus on what might happen in the worst possible scenario. And we begin to rewrite the future and anticipate all that's going to happen, and we begin to obsess on that. Anxiety is a major issue in our modern world. One United Nations agency called anxiety the 20th century disease. I'm not sure that's entirely the case, because the Lord Jesus warned about anxiety, but there's no doubt that the stress of modern life increases anxiety. And the irony is that Americans are among the most anxious of all people, possessing as much as we possess. Possessing more isn't a safeguard anxiety, it just makes us have more things to be anxious about. And we begin to recognize anxiety can have severe repercussions. Anxiety can hinder our performance. And we want to do a test, and there's all kinds of studies about test anxiety and how if there's a certain level of anxiety, we don't do as well. Or we talk about athletes who choke under pressure. And they're supposed to do well, and they don't do as well because anxiety sabotages their performance. We know that anxiety undermines health. And nothing is more obvious in terms of modern medical discovery than stress and anxiety-related stress have an effect on our immune systems. And anxiety can cause us to become ill, and there's all kinds of statistical correlations between those two things, and heart disease. We know that there's a correlation between anxiety and heart disease. I was interested to observe that as far as the studies go, that the deadly emotion for men related to heart disease is anger. The deadly emotion for women related to heart disease is anxiety and worrying, which isn't to say men can't worry themselves into heart disease. It is to say that men tend to suppress anger and get their heart attacks that way. Women do it in a more refined way. But it undermines our health. Anxiety, more than that, begins to dominate our emotions, and it begins to take over. And the writer of the Proverbs said a long time ago, anxiety in the heart of a person weighs it down. Jesus said even more profoundly, anxiety is an enemy to the spiritual life. That one of the things that Satan uses to snatch the seed of the Word of God about our life is life's worries in Luke chapter 12. And in Luke chapter 21, he said that it is the cares of life, it is anxiety, which weigh your heart down and pull it away from God. Corrie ten Boom put it so well. Worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow, but it does empty today of its strength. And some of us, if we're honest with ourselves at all, as we face 1997, our greatest enemy will be the enemy of anxiety. Some of us have developed to a fine art, chronic habitual worry. Others of us, it just comes episodically. So this morning, I want to think with you at God's Word and what it has to say about anxiety from a psalm. And Psalm 91 is the psalm I want to direct your attention to. Because I'm convinced that the way in which we deal with anxiety is not to try and drain anxiety from our hearts. It is to pour faith into our hearts. I don't know of any more useless advice than don't worry. Have you ever stopped worrying because somebody said, don't worry in and of itself? Don't worry, be happy. And you can put on that song that was a hit a few. It doesn't work. But what the answer to anxiety is not, just quit doing it. Faith building does do. Our need isn't to attack anxiety. It is to build faith and confidence in God. And Psalm 91 helps us do that. It is one of the psalms that I often come to. I don't know why, but it's one that I'm drawn to read often when I go to visit somebody in the hospital. It's an anonymous psalm. Like some of the psalms, it just begins. It doesn't tell us who the author is. We don't know anything of the life experience out of which this was written. But it is a song of faith and trust in God. Let me read it with you as you follow along together. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, I think it ought to read here, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely he will save you from the fowler's snare. We don't talk about fowlers very much, but they trap birds, is the idea. And from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. I think if you read the word armor, you get a better sense in our language. His faithfulness will be your shield and armor. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord Yahweh, who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you, no disaster will come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. And now God speaks. Because he loves me, says Yahweh, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges better, for he knows my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. One of the great heroes of the early church was a man named Athanasius. He was an Egyptian church leader in the early 4th century when the great heresy was to deny that Jesus Christ was fully and completely the Son of God. And Athanasius stood with incredible courage to defend the full deity of the Lord Jesus against all of the power of politics, because the church had joined with the emperor, and he was banished 5 times by Roman emperors from Alexandria, where he was a church leader. Spent 20 years in exile. His life was continually in danger. He knew what it was to live under pressure and under trouble and in the midst of difficulty. And out of that, he wrote to a friend and said, if you desire to establish yourself in devotion, if you want to know what trust should be placed in God, if you want to know what makes the mind fearless, praise God by reciting the 91st Psalm. And over, that great man who said, if the world is against this truth, I will stand against the world, found himself getting resources when there were real difficulties out there from this great psalm. Now, the psalm is in 3 parts. If you notice it in verses 1 and 2, the psalmist describes his own relationship, and the word is I. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Then in verses 3 to 13, he speaks to the reader. And out of his own experience of having trusted God and having known the shelter of the Most High and the shadow of the Almighty, he begins to say, you know, this is God's provision for you. And then in verses 14 to 16, God himself is depicted personally breaking in, and we're back to I speech again, but the I is God himself speaking directly to us. Verses 1 and 2 are about a safe place. Verses 3 to 13, just to use a convenient term, it doesn't describe it completely, is about the safe journey that God promises through life. And then it ends with sure promises from God himself. And just by way of anticipation, and it's interesting as you read the psalm that the psalmist isn't really concerned about logical consistency. There's metaphors mixed all over the place. One time he's talking about being trapped like a bird, another time it's disease, another time it's putting on armor, and he's all over the place in terms of mixing his metaphors. I think he would have failed a literature course on this one. The teacher would have said, you know, don't mix your metaphors. He's not concerned about getting a grade in a literary class. He's concerned about painting a picture. And so he uses all of these pictures and kind of splatters the canvas with a collage of pictures of God's care toward us. Other thing I think we ought to say is he's also not concerned about nuancing what he's saying. What he wants to do is encourage us to trust in God, and he's very aware of suffering, and he's very aware of difficulty in the world, but he wants us to focus more on the promises of God than on the problems of life. And so there's not a lot here about the problem of suffering, even though, and there's some things that can be taken out of context if we don't read it carefully. But he wants us to focus on God and see in God the antidote to anxiety. And I want to suggest to you there's 3. The first is found in verses 1 and 2. And in verses 1 and 2, he takes us out of the experience of his own heart and he focuses our eyes on the character of God himself. And he uses 2 pictures. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Shelter and shadow. And in the Middle East, as in Southern California, in the middle of a hot summer, shelter and shadow were very significant things. Shade from the relentless heat that threatens your life. But he's not thinking just of shelter and shadow in a general sense. We know from verse 4 that he's thinking about the shelter and shadow that is the picture of a bird, sheltering and protecting its young. And he very specifically says in verse 4, he will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. It's not just here. It is a common picture of God in the Old Testament. It's almost startling to us. I think that very few of us think about God as a hovering bird or as a mother hen, because that's not the world in which we live, a very agricultural world, a very nature-oriented world. But Jesus himself spoke that way. He looked at the city of Jerusalem and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you like a hen gathers its chicks, but you wouldn't come to me that you would have life." So that's a picture of God as the protecting mother hen, as the protecting mother eagle. This is about the mother love of God, if I can put it this way. The care of God who shadows and shelters and protects and ministers to those who are weak and defenseless, and we can easily see a tiny bird utterly dependent upon its parents, and the protecting care of God. Now he uses two names of God in verse 1, and those two names are highly significant. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. And the name of God that's used here is the name Elyon, the Most High God. Back in Genesis chapter 14, Abraham met a man named Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, we are told, is the priest of El Elyon, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. Somebody's put it like this, you know, when you're most low, that's the time to remember God is still Most High. And when Abraham met El Elyon's priest, all of a sudden he began to realize some new truth about God. That God is sovereign, that God is omnipotent, that God is all-powerful. And the God to whom we go is a God who is Most High, and then we abide in the shadow of Shaddai, the Almighty. It's again a name that comes out of the experience of Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. Learning that God was Most High and Almighty, that he was sovereign over all with no rivals, and he was powerful beyond measure. I think one of the great issues of anxiety, and it was one even in a few minutes that I had to deal with last night that I had to come back to again, was how big was my God? As you enter 1997, how big is your God? Because if you have a man-sized God, you will have God-sized anxieties. Do you understand that? If you have a man-sized God, you will have God-sized anxieties. Because one of the questions is God impotent? Is God able? He's God Most High. But the other side of the question is God indifferent? Now, he's the mother bird who protects us under the shadow of the Almighty. This phrase, the shadow of the Almighty, is the title that was taken for the book that was the most influential book in my young spiritual life. It's the biography of one of the missionaries who was martyred in Ecuador back in 1956, a man named Jim Elliot. And it's interesting that his wife at the time chose this verse to talk about a man who ended up laying his life down for the cause of his Savior. Because Jim Elliot was profoundly aware that God is not impotent. He's Most High. But God is not indifferent. He's the shadowing God who protects his people and brings them near. Now, having talked about God in verse 2, he talks to God. I will say to Yahweh. And it could be translated as the NIV does, but I don't see any good reason for it. The Hebrew text seems to be much clearer to say, I will say to Yahweh. And then it just simply says, my refuge and my fortress. Now those are military terms. Shelter and shadow are biological terms. They're about baby chicks under a mother hen. But now this is a military person who needs a refuge. This is David fleeing from King Saul, going into a cave and seeking a refuge. This is a man out in the wilderness. This is a man up on Mount Shasta and the snows arrive, digging a snow cave, needing desperately to find a refuge, needing to find a fortress, a place of protection, a place of shelter. And he turns to God and says, oh Lord, you are my refuge. You're the place to whom I run. You are my stronghold is the second term that's used. It's translated fortress. My stronghold. The place from which I come to protect myself, and then I venture out. The word fortress implies the idea you just hide behind the walls, but stronghold was a place where David retreated so he could gather his resources and then moved out into life. And that's the idea of this word. God isn't a refuge in which we retreat from life. He is a resource point from which we replenish ourselves to enter into life. But the key of this is, my refuge. I will say to Yahweh, He's the covenant God whom I know personally. He is God Most High, but the key to verse 2 is the personal pronoun. My refuge. My fortress. My God, in whom I trust. Now, I'm utterly convinced that the two most pressing issues of my life in this coming year that I saw with a flash of my eyes literally last night are this. Verse 1, how big is my God? Verse 2, how personal is my God? Do I know Him as my refuge? My fortress? My God, in whom I trust? One of my heroes is D.L. Moody. Great evangelist, preached the gospel in many places in the world, but especially America and Europe in the 19th century. And in 1892, he was coming back from England. He'd been there for about 4 months, and he'd been preaching. He'd been preaching three times a day, and on Sundays he'd preach four or five times a day. He wasn't a young man, and he was worn out. Didn't like traveling by sea, and he was on a steamer called the Spree, a German steamer, headed back to the United States. He was worn out. He was homesick for his wife and wanting to see his two children who were in Massachusetts. He was easily seasick, so he didn't like the thought of the journey, and he wasn't well. Doctor had told him that he had some kind of early heart disease, which was, in fact, to take his life within 5 or 7 years, and he'd been warned to cut back on his projects. And so he was thinking about all of this as he got on ship, and for the first 2 days, there was a very rough sea, and he was desperately ill. Well, as it happened, the third day out, it was a Saturday, there was a sudden crashing sound as a wave hit the ship, and then there was the shudder that went through the whole ship, and it didn't take long to discover that the drive shaft of the propeller had broken, and it had punched through the stern of the ship. And the ship was wallowing in these heavy seas with absolutely no power, and it had no radio, had no way of contacting any other ships. And it was there on this rough sea being tossed and turned. It was taking on water from the stern. They managed to finally get that done. But you need to understand, by the time this was all in order, the stern was completely underwater and the bow was 30 feet above the water. So you can get some idea of the... And it was in wallowing in these seas with no power, being driven back and forth. And you can imagine the people on board were terrified. And there was no way. All they could do was flash signal lights on and off, but the generator was going. To try and see if there was any ships that happened to be in those shipping lanes. He said that Saturday night was the darkest, most dreary night of his life. And nothing happened the next day. And late the next evening, on Sunday evening, he asked permission if they could just have a service. And so nearly everybody on board crowded into the room, and he stood with his arm around a pillar to support himself as the ship was wallowing back and forth. And he said he felt led by God to read the 91st Psalm. So he prayed, and it was translated into German by others, and then he read Psalm 91, and as he read Psalm 91, he said as he read it through, it said, at last God's peace broke through. He said, it had been the darkest night of my life. The thought that I might not see my family again, and the thought that I might not be able to serve God again as I love to serve Him. And then he said, God enabled me to cry from the depth of my soul, Your will be done. And as the peace filled my heart, he said, I fell asleep in my room almost immediately. Home or heaven, it made no difference now. I knew that I was in the shadow of the Almighty. At 3 o'clock that morning, a ship came alongside and they were saved. But there's times in our life in which we find ourselves out there on a ship that seems to be taking on water and the waves are battering back and forth. And the ultimate question is, how big is your God? And how personal is your God? Do you have a safe place in the person of God Himself? Do you know what it is to shelter? I find it interesting. You notice how verse 1 says, He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. Not he who visits the shelter of the Most High. He who dwells there. It's whether I live in the presence of God and in a safe place of God's provision, or whether I just know what it is to make occasional visits, that will really determine whether I live faith-filled or fearful in this coming year. In God, we have a safe place. Then in verses 3 to 13, and it's kind of hard to outline this, but I just want you to notice three things. But, you know, one of the major issues of anxiety is things are unpredictable, things are uncertain, things are unclear, and it seems to me he chooses some things that are unpredictable things. For example, in verse 3 and 4, there's these unexpected problems. There's and he's picturing himself as a small bird, having used this picture, and says, "He will protect you from the fowler's snare." Now, there's another psalm that says that the fowler doesn't lay his net out so the bird can see it. Because what bird will go to a trap that he sees laid? A fowler's snare is something that sneaks up on us or tricks us. Or we understand that about traps, even whatever we feel about trapping animals in the wild. We know the whole basis upon which they work is snaring you when you're not expected. And here's the fowler's snare. A young bird is defenseless about it. It's going on, living its own life, and then wham, it's in that. And there's an unseen danger. Or there's the pestilence. Now, we understand some things about plague and pestilence, but the writer of the psalm didn't understand anything we know about bacteria and viruses and all of those kinds of things. Even now, I mean, you can write a bestseller about the Ebola virus and the fear that comes from pestilences that can't be dealt with. Think of what it was like to live back on the other side, the first or second millennia before Christ. And all of a sudden, the plague came through. You had no idea what caused it. There was all of this fear, and there was no cause-effect relationship that you could figure out between why this was happening. It was just something that came unknown and unexpected, and there you were, all of a sudden caught in the middle of it. And the promise is that in the midst of these unseen traps, and in a world that is full of pestilences that we don't know and we can't control, that may sometimes be physical and sometimes may be in a totally different area, that God Himself has promised to be our refuge and our strength. And He comes back to this picture and says, He'll cover you with His feathers. There's an old gospel song. It sounds a little corny if you don't understand the background of it, that says, "Under His wings I am safely abiding." And that's what the songwriter was thinking of this passage. That whatever comes to us, to use another term, is Father-filtered. That nothing comes to us that doesn't come through God first. That we are in that sense protected by the feathers of God, protected by the wings of God. And we can take refuge under God, knowing that whatever fowlers are out there, whatever pestilences are out there, God Himself has promised to hover over us and care for us, and nothing comes to us as an accident that does not come first through the Father heart of God. Back when the plague was hitting London, there was a Christian who was a lord. His name was Lord Craven, very wealthy man, and he was packing up his gear to get out of London into the country because he would be safe there. And he had his carriage and six and all his baggage and everything loaded, and he was walking to the carriage when one of his servants, who was from a rather ignorant background, he overheard saying to another servant, in all sincerity, "I guess since his lordship is leaving town that his God lives in the country and not in the city." And he wasn't being sarcastic. He came from a polygamous background, or a polytheistic background, and just simply was observing the way he behaved and said, "My lordship must have a country god, not a city god." And Lord Craven heard that, and it was just God's word to his heart. He says, "What are you living to protect yourself for if you really believe in God?" Now, I'm not saying it's always wrong to leave a place where there's problems, but sometimes we as Christians live as if we have a country god rather than a city god. A security God rather than a protecting God. And Craven decided when he heard that, if I really believe in God, Lord, forgive my unbelief. I'm going to stay here and be part of the solution rather than running and protect myself. Write it down as an issue that's true in my life as well as in your life, that fear makes us focus on ourselves and it makes us live self-protectively. faith causes us to focus on God, and it enables us to live sacrificially. And whether we're driven by faith or driven by fear is directly related to whether we are serving or self-protecting. And it's a way I can analyze how much I know what it is to really trust God. Now, in verses 5 and 6, he moves to another issue. And I really, as I read these, I'm not sure of all that's behind them, and none of the commentators are sure of all that he's thinking about as he describes these things. But he's describing the kind of fears that can oppress. You will not fear the terror of night. I don't know, what is he thinking about there? Is he thinking about real things that happen in the night, things that go bump in the dark, that are really there? Or is he thinking about what I experienced at a special time in my life? There was a time in my life, and not very long ago, where I never thought I was going to get past 2:30 or 3 o'clock in the morning, and I'd wake up and I'd feel myself filled with anxieties. And I'd be worrying about all of these different things. And I think many of us know the terror of the night. There's something about 3 o'clock in the morning that makes those things really weigh down upon us. Is that what he's thinking about? Or is he thinking, and some even think that he's thinking about demonic forces? I don't know. There's in verse 5, in the first part, the terror of night. Then there's the arrow of day, the kind of events that can happen all of a sudden in the daytime, that there's real war going on and there's real battles and there's things that can happen right in the daylight. Then he uses another figure in verse 6. There's the pestilence that stalks in the darkness. There's those black things that go where we can't see them, but then there's the plague that destroys at midday, and there's right out there in plain view. I don't know whether he has in view emotional things, physical things, spiritual things. I think they all are true. And we can live full of fear about them. What do you mean worrying doesn't work? Most of the things I worry about never happen. We've heard that statement made. But we can live with the fear of night or the fear of the air of the day. We can live with all of these things, but many of them are real. And he is not suggesting that these aren't real. And he's not suggesting that these things don't lead to fear. But I want you to notice the last phrase of verse 4. I think that last phrase of verse 4 is a great little phrase to take into this new year. In the presence of terrors at night and arrows of day, of pestilence that stalks at night and the plague that strikes at midday, of physical dangers, emotional dangers, relational dangers, demonic realities, our only sure protection isn't to have a nightlight that drives away the terrors of night. It's to have a God whose faithfulness will be our shield and armor. And it's in the reality of who God is, that God is faithful to His promise, that God is unchanging in His concern, that the writer of the psalm finds a confidence that I'm going to trust my heart to God in the midst of this. Then notice verses 9 to 13. Verses 9 to 13 are about unseen enemies. In verses 12 and 13, you get them. It says, and he's talking about angels, he says, They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. And the idea is you're walking along a road and nobody deliberately, well, most people don't deliberately kick stones. You stumble over them because you don't see them. Somehow you're distracted and you stumble over what is an unseen enemy. Or in verse 13, there's the lion and the cobra. Now what's true about both the lion and the cobra, and whether he's talking again symbolically, this represents unseen evil, or he's talking about actual evil. I think it's probably symbolic. The lion and the cobra both attack by ambush. A lion doesn't wander up the aisle and say, I'm coming to you. He pounces when you're undetected, when it's undetected. A cobra comes from an undetected place. And he's saying, you know, we live in a world where there are real dangers, where there are real enemies, where there is a roaring lion named Satan, where there's serpent activities, where there are real dangers, where there are evil people. And God has made a promise. And that promise is not the elimination of the unseen enemies, but the presence of the unseen angels. He will give His angels charge over you. Now, we're in a time in which there's a lot of talk about angels, and so we've just come through Christmas and it's Clarence. And now John Travolta's Michael. And the preacher's wife, it's Dudley. and you can be touched by an angel. And I think much of that is pernicious. It isn't helpful in understanding what God does. But God does promise in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, that He sends angels as ministering servants to God's people. But I want you to notice a critical principle. The principle is that the believer always deals with God, not his angels. Did you notice verse 9? If you make the Most High your dwelling, even Yahweh, who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you. He will command His angels concerning you. You deal with God, God will send His angels. Christians don't pray to angels. Christians don't ask for the help of angels. Christians come to the presence of the Lord. And they deal with the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the angels, and He'll command His angels. God will look after the angels. You stay close to the safe place. You stay in the shadow of the Almighty. You stay close to the God who's made Himself known in the person of Jesus Christ, and He's promised the presence of His angels and His own presence to minister to us. Now, I want to warn you about something. Verse 11 and verse 12 is very interesting. It is the only verse Satan quotes in all of the Bible. You remember when he confronted Jesus? This is the verse he quoted. Why do I draw that to your attention? Because Jesus immediately responded, "You shall not put the Lord your God to a test." There's a way of using Psalm 91 that sounds more like Satan than Scripture and the Lord Jesus. This is not a promise that our life will be free from the presence of lions and cobras and stones that threaten to stumble us. It is the promise that God, in the midst of it all, will not allow them to ultimately harm us. Now, there's a mystery here, and we have to embrace the mystery. It looked like Satan was harming Jesus when he caused him to be laid on the cross. But even though Satan was behind the crucifixion of Jesus, it was Satan's defeat, not Jesus' defeat. Even though Satan sent a messenger of Satan, a thorn in the flesh, to Paul, God caused that not to harm Paul, but to help Paul so that his grace would be seen in his life. Jesus says something striking in Luke chapter 21, verse 16. He said, "You will be betrayed by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends. They will put some of you to death, but not a hair of your head will perish." Pardon? They'll put some of you to death, but not a hair of your head will perish. How can those both be true? Because we're working on two different levels. We're working on what appears like harm, and what ultimately is God's work in our life that we see from the other side may have looked like it was defeat. It may have looked like harm. But God used it to build things into our life and to promote His glory and our good in a way that we never could understand. So verse 11 is not a promise of deliverance from any kind of difficulty in life. The very next section He's going to say, "I will be with you in trouble." It is the promise that God will protect us from unseen dangers, from unknown enemies, and from these lurking problems. And just to reinforce that, God intervenes in verse 14 and says this. You know, there's some recipients of my promise, and I want you to understand what my promise is. My promise is for those who love me. And the person who loves Him is the person, verse 14, because he loves me, is the person who comes and dwells in the shadow of the Most High. In verse 14, I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. I don't think acknowledge is a strong enough word. The Hebrew word is he knows my name. Great verse in Proverbs 18, verse 10. That the name of the Lord is a strong refuge. The righteous run into it and are safe. And it's not just that we know the name, but that we experience the name. That's what the women's study is all about. Experiencing the God whose name is Most High and Shaddai and Yahweh. The God who's the covenant God who keeps His promise. Because He knows my name and He knows me as characterized by these things. And then because He calls upon me in verse 15. So what is our responsibility in 1997? It is to love God, to know God, and to call upon God. And to people who know, love, and call upon God, there are 8 promises that are given. And these are marvelous promises. I will rescue him. which means that we've been in trouble, but he hasn't promised exemption from trouble, but deliverance through trouble. I will protect him. I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him. I will honor him. I will satisfy him. I will show him my salvation. And God's sure promises, as sure as his character, are that he will be a hiding place. 1997, as we begin a year, is full of all kinds of predictions. And all the experts have the predictions of what are going to happen. And your doctors have predictions of what are going to happen. Your employer has predictions of what are going to happen. And they're going to operate on those predictions. But predictions don't satisfy the need of our heart. Promises do. And what this passage is all about is learning to trust the promises of God, who's promised a safe place, a safe journey, and sure presence for those who dwell in the shelter of the Most High and who rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Benjamin Weir was one of those who was a prisoner in Lebanon for 16 months. He was a Presbyterian missionary. And during his first interview after release, he was asked how he spent his time in captivity, and he gave a promise that caused everybody there to just drop their jaws in amazement. How did you spend your time in captivity? Counting my blessings, he said. Counting your blessings. Yes, some days I got to take a shower. Some days there were some vegetables for my food. I could always be thankful for the love of my family. See, I knew terror, I knew anger, I knew boredom. But most of all, even in the midst of those things, I knew the presence of God.